Would you like to take this whole bunch with you? Absolutely. Just take the whole church. Man, I'm telling you, good stuff. Ben over there on that harmonica just makes it cry, doesn't he? Great stuff. Take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 7. We are studying through the book of Joshua in the overall heading that we've been doing now for a couple of months, Faith for the Day. And the book of Joshua is a book about faith. Last week we were in chapter 5 and 6, so this morning we're in chapter 7. I was corrected this week because I thought had been attributing this particular quote to the Peanuts cartoon series, Charlie Brown, and someone read that and they had done a little research and found out it wasn't Charlie Brown that said it at all. How many of you remember the Pogo series, the comic Pogo? It wasn't near as popular as 50s and 60s. It wasn't near as popular as the Charlie Brown. Peanuts didn't last as long. But actually, this quote did come from that. I looked it up, and I thought, well, for years I've been attributing this to Charlie Brown, and Charlie didn't say it. So I've been attributing quotes to people for a long time that they didn't say it. But that's all right, because it's the content of the quote that matters, right? Walt Kelly was the author of the Pogo comic series, and Pogo in one of the particular cartoons, making a point, it was a political point at the day and time, was he simply said this. He said, "I've met the enemy, and he is us. I've met the enemy, and he is us." Now, Pogo admitted a truth that all of us intuitively are aware of, and that is that most often we are our own worst enemy. Most of our defeats in life, and in our Christian life, and in every area of life, most of our defeats do not come from outside us. We want them to be. We want somebody outside of us to blame. But the truth of the matter is, most of our struggles and most of our defeats don't come from the outside. They come from the inside, because we actually, most often, sabotage our own lives. Now, the outer enemy, who is Satan, knows that and does his very best work by using the inner selves against us. And so he plugs into that which is our greatest enemy, which is the enemy within us, and he uses that and he does his nefarious work. And that is actually the lesson of Joshua chapter 7. I don't have time to read the entire chapter. I'll be surveying it, but as you can read along, if you get bored with the message, then you can just read the scripture, because that's never boring. Unless you're in Leviticus, that can be a little bit boring, but you can read the scripture. Later on, you can read it with us. Because we've gone, by the time we come to chapter 7, we've gone from chapter 5 and 6, where the Hebrew people have experienced the joy of victory. They have come against the city of Jericho. They've crossed over the Jordan River. They've come into the promised land, and God has given them great victory over the city of Jericho. And that's in chapter 5 and 6. And it's really interesting. From chapter 5 and 6, we come to the joy of victory. And when we come to chapter 7, we are already back at the agony of defeat. And the difference is between what happened at the city of Jericho, the great fortified city, and the little burg, if you will, in comparison to the size of Jericho, which was a little town called Ai, and that's the story of chapter 7. Now, how did this happen? How did they go from the joy of victory to the agony of defeat? Well, it wasn't because of an outside enemy. It wasn't because the city of Ai was such a fortified city as Jericho had been. It wasn't because they were such great warriors. But the truth of the matter, it was because of the enemy from within. And when they pointed all back, they looked in the mirror and they had to say with Pogo, "I've met the enemy and I am he." You see, Jericho was a victory by faith. But when we come to chapter 7, they are defeated in the little town of Ai, which is a defeat of the flesh. So Jericho is a victory of faith. Ai is a defeat by the flesh. And on the focus of the text, without any doubt, the focus of the text is on the disobedience of one particular man among the Hebrew people. And you know his name well. His name was... I said you know his name well. His name was Achan. You remember that name, Achan? Not a good name. Don't be naming your kids Achan. Not a good name. Okay? The text focuses on Achan because Achan took some of the spoils after the city of Jericho had fallen, and God had forbidden that. He put it under what's called a ban. And that meant that they were to take none of the spoils, none of the gold, none of the clothing, none of the silver. They were to take nothing out of the city after the city fell. Well, Achan violated that, and he took some stuff out of the city of Jericho. So he disobeyed God. He took some stuff that was under the ban. And we'll deal with that in just a moment. But before we get to that, there's an indication in the text that there was a larger problem. And it might not have been at this time large enough for God to have caused them to be defeated at Ai, but it was certainly something that was going on that disobeyed God and dishonored God and displeased the Father. Obviously, Achan's sin to take spoil under the ban displeased the Father, and that was ultimately why he gave them the defeat at Ai. But the text indicates us, before that happened, there was already something that was happening among the people as a whole. Okay? That they had fallen into a problem as a whole people after the city of Jericho. And so I want to talk to you, first of all, about the perils of victory. Now, we don't often talk about the perils of victory, do we? I mean, we typically talk about victory. Hey, man, everything is great. I mean, when you win a victory, when you win a battle, it's all coming up roses. Everything is great. But the reality is, and many of you can testify to this in your life, sometimes the greatest peril we are in spiritually is after a great victory. And that's a huge bummer, isn't it? That's a huge bummer because that means that even in victory, we still have to be diligent. We still have to keep our boundaries. We still have to watch our hearts because after a great spiritual victory, we are often at the most danger of falling into sin. See, it's very easy to move from the victory of faith in chapter 5 and 6 into the defeat of the flesh in chapter 7. And I've said this to you before through the series, but let me say it again. The two greatest enemies of faith in your life and my life are, first of all, fear. Fear is actually the opposite of faith. Fear debilitates. Fear destroys our ability to function in faith. And that was what the Hebrew people had experienced when they came to the river for the very first time. You remember before when they sent the spies in, they took the fear report. They refused to honor God. They refused to obey God and say, oh, we can take the city, we can take the land because God has given it to us. So they took the fear report and they went 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until that generation had gone away. So for them, they illustrate for us and teach us the truth that fear debilitates faith. And when we act in fear, we cannot act in faith at another time. We can't at the same time. But the enemy that the people were facing this time, where it had been fear originally when they first came to the Jordan River, was a completely different enemy this time. In fact, it was the exact opposite energy of enemy of fear, and that was pride. You see, what had happened, the scripture indicates that the people of God had begun to fall into pride. Now, in the text, it indicates that after Jericho, after this victory of Jericho that God had given them, this miraculous victory, that the people began to fall into pride. You see, Achan fell into sin when he took that which was under the ban. And we're going to talk about that. But the scripture indicates that the people also fell into the sin of pride. And in fact, in the opening chapter, in the opening verses of the chapter, it sets up for us what I look at as a three-step progression, okay? And I'm going to call it, for the sake of the message this morning, the dangerous progression of pride. You remember what the scripture says in James chapter 4? How does God relate to us in our pride? He opposes us in our pride, but what does he do? He gives grace to who? Come on, you guys, y'all going to have to help me out here this morning. I know you know this. You've heard me say this 1,000 times. You've read it in the Scripture. James 4:16. That God opposes us in our pride, but He gives grace to humility. And there is a dangerous progression that pride sets up. And I see this progression happening in the totality of the nation. We're going to deal with Achan's sin. But the generation or the national sin that they fall into is the sin of pride. And so that's where it starts. Somehow or another, after Jericho, they had fallen into pride. Now, let me give you a definition of pride that kind of relates to this particular text. Pride is when you begin to believe that you are something you are not. Okay? So it's when you begin to believe that you are something that you are not, and you begin to take credit for things you didn't do. When you begin to believe that you are something you are not, and you begin to take credit for things that you didn't do. In fact, as a matter of fact, in chapter 7, Joshua again sends spies into this little burg of Ai. Now that's interesting that he would do that. Because you see, God had given them this miraculous victory over the walls of Jericho without even raising a sword to bring the walls down. And then the city was very easy for them to take. So they just come from that, seeing the miraculous work of God in bringing the walls of the city down. And now they come back to the next place, this little place of Ai, and he sends in spies again as if this is going to be a military victory. Now in verses 3 through 4 of chapter 7, these spies come back after scoping out this little town, and they basically say, if you'll let me translate the Hebrew loosely here for you, this is going to be a cakewalk. I mean, that's a real loose translation of the Hebrew. Not necessarily, but that's really what it meant. This is going to be a cakewalk. We don't even need to send all the people in. If you just send about 3,000 of the people in, they're going to take this little burg, and it is going to be absolutely no problem. Now, you get this mindset, you get this attitude that after they whoop the fortified city of Jericho, after God has given them that victory, a city that has never been captured before, that they're beginning to think, we're something. We're pretty bad. We're some big-time warriors, man. I mean, we are big shots. We are a great army. As if they had taken Jericho by their own power and their own strength. What are they doing? They're beginning to walk in pride. Why? They're beginning to think they're something they're not. They're beginning to take credit for things that they didn't do. And you can imagine the headlines of the Ai Post newspaper. The day after Jericho has fallen. Yesterday's headline says, the Hebrews have taken the city of Jericho. The walls have fallen down with a march and a shout. And so Joshua's press secretary has released this story. Okay, he's given this story to the newspaper. And the people, now get this, and the people are reading the paper. Some of you are thinking, did they really have papers back then? No. I'm exaggerating a little bit, okay? But they're reading the press release that's been released to the press, and they're beginning to believe it. It's a real dangerous thing, folks, when you begin to believe your own press releases. Man, look at what the paper's saying about us. We are bad to the bone. And they're beginning to think they're something that they're not, because they weren't great warriors. They've been slaves for 400 years, and they've been wandering the last 40 years in the wilderness. They weren't great warriors, but they're beginning to think they are, and they're beginning to think they did something by their own power that they didn't do, which was take Jericho. And so they're beginning to move into their pride. Now, as you move into pride, that leads to the next step in the progression, and that then is what I'll call presumption. Pride leads to presumption. And here is their presumption, folks. I've already indicated, but let me say it again. Their presumption is that they had taken Jericho by their own military power and might. And we all know, because you were here last week, right? You've already read the story, chapter 5 and 6. We all know that God said, you're not going to raise a hand. All you're going to do is march around the city one time for 6 days. On the seventh day, you're going to march around 7 times. And then you're going to blow the horns 7 times. And then the shofar is going to blow 1 time. And then everybody's going to shout, and the wall is going to come down. And God expected very specific obedience, and they simply obeyed Him, and the wall came down by the might of God. And now, because they had experienced that great victory and kind of beginning to think that they were something that they really weren't, they're now presuming that they can come against this little city of Ai, and that this was going to be a cakewalk, and that this was going to be very, very easy, because you see, we're such tough people. And we've already whooped the city of Jericho, and this little burg is going to be no problem. So they say, don't even send the whole army. Just send about 3,000, and they'll mop this thing up real quick, and we'll move on to the next place. Well, they're about to get the message that Zechariah the prophet gave in chapter 4, verse 6, that God spoke through the prophet. He said, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You want to say that again? It is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The only thing that matters, that happens, that lasts, that has any meaning or value is not that which is done by might or power, but is done by the Spirit, says the Lord. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. So here we are, because the text has indicated not only that Achan sinned, but God says in this chapter, he says, but my people have sinned. The nation has sinned. And the only thing that that could have been would have been this attitude of pride, which ultimately led them into presumption that they could do anything of lasting value. And since the city of Jericho had fallen before them, that they could take the city of Ai with no problem. And that led to the third progression. So there's pride, and then there's presumption, and then there's prayerlessness. Now you need to get this. You need to get this. When you begin to walk in pride, then you begin to presume that you are able to do what you are not able to do. And so why in the world seek God about it? Pride leads to presumption, which leads to prayerlessness. Now before the victory at Jericho, a whole different scenario had taken place. As a matter of fact, before the defeat of Jericho, God spoke very clearly, did he not, to Joshua, and gave very specific instructions about what the people were to do. And I just went through them about marching around the city, about blowing the horn, about giving the shout of the confession of faith. Now, when did all of that happen? When did God give all of those instructions? Well, if you remember back in chapter 5 and 6, it happened at night. It happened at night when Joshua, at night, was looking at the city of Jericho. He had left the camp. And let me just kind of give the setting to you. He had left the camp of the Hebrews, and he was looking at this great fortified city. And Joshua knew that Jericho had never fallen before in its history to a foreign army because of this massive wall, the wall of protection. And if that wall didn't come down, there wasn't a chance. And so Joshua is standing there. You've got to understand, he's standing there in full realization, we do not have what it takes to take this city. If this city is going to be taken, it is going to happen, it's going to have to happen by the power of our great and mighty God. And in that moment, as Joshua is standing there and he's looking at that and he's in full realization of that, that is when the Lord spoke to him. Now listen, folks, God speaks to the humble heart. Joshua comes out that night before this, what he still thinks is going to be a military battle against Jericho, in full realization, we don't have what it takes. We can't do this. No army in history has done this. How is this going to happen? And he's out there. He's seeking the Lord. And the Lord speaks to him because Joshua has an humble heart. There's an epiphany of the Lord through this man who says he's the captain of the Lord of hosts. Now, when you read the story in chapter 7 at Ai, there is no epiphany of the Lord. There is no appearance of the Lord. There's no instruction of the Lord. Now, it doesn't tell us why there's not, so we must assume, and we could be right, we could be wrong, but just kind of knowing the way that things work out, we can probably assume that perhaps the reason the Lord did not seek out Joshua is because Joshua didn't seek out the Lord. You see, the night before Jericho, he went out seeking the Lord and looking at this thing and knew that it was bigger than him. Well, now Jericho has fallen, so Joshua perhaps has also begun to fall into this mindset and this attitude. Well, we took Jericho so we can take Ai, and so there's no epiphany of the Lord to Joshua because perhaps Joshua is not seeking the Lord. And now if you read chapter 7, you say, well, in verse 6, doesn't Joshua fall down before the ark of the Lord in worship? Yes, he does. You know when he did that? After they got their clock cleaned at Ai. He didn't do it before, as he did in Jericho. He did it after the battle And 36 Hebrews had been killed, and the rest of the army had to turn tail and run, and they got their clock cleaned. And then in verse 6, that's when Joshua fell down before the ark of the Lord, seeking the Lord, but not before. As a matter of fact, it's interesting in chapter 7, when he falls down before the Lord in verse 6, it's not so much as to worship as it is to blame God. That's what he does in verse 7. He falls down before the ark of the Lord after the defeat, and he says, "Did you bring us all the way out here just to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites?" And it was the Amorite people who lived in the city of Ai. He says, is that what's up with this, Lord? Is that what's going on here? Is that why you brought us out of Egypt? Is that why you brought us into this promised land? Was it just so that we could get our rear ends kicked right here by these Amorites and you could deliver us over to them? Is that what's going on? Now, folks, I don't know about you, but that just about caps it, doesn't it? That just about caps it. We walk in our pride. We think we're something we're not, and we can do things that we can't do, which leads us into our presumption, which leads us into prayerlessness. And when all hell breaks loose, who do we blame? We blame God. They just got their clock cleaned at Ai. And Joshua basically lays the blame at the feet of God. And you know what God said to him? I love this. He said, "Bubba." That's a Texas translation. "It's a little late for prayer. Now it's time to repent and get right. You should have done this beforehand. It's just a little bit late now for prayer, isn't it, Joshua? Now it's time to repent and get right." So in verse 8, God says to Joshua, "Hey, get up. Rise up. Why have you fallen on your face?" He says, "Israel has sinned." So there's the national thing. There's something going on among the people, okay? "Israel has sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban." Now, there was only one man that did that. That was Achan. Nobody else had done it. But there was this attitude that was seeping through the entire nation of pride, presumption, and prayerlessness. And then ultimately, Achan took something under the ban. And then God says, "Therefore, because of this, the sons of Israel cannot stand against their enemies. Rise up, Joshua, and consecrate yourselves." God basically says to Joshua, he says, "It's a little late for prayer. Get up, deal with it, and quit your whining." And I think sometimes he kind of wants to say the same thing to us. Well, who got you in this mess? Your pride, your presumption, and your prayerlessness, and now you're blaming me? Shut your whining mouth, shut your cake hole, and get up and concentrate yourself and repent. Because when you're looking in the mirror, you're looking at the enemy. I've seen the enemy, and he is who? He certainly isn't the Lord. He is me. Now, notice he says, "Israel has sinned, and Achan has sinned." Israel's sin was pride, presumption, and prayerlessness. Achan's sin was a sin of pilfering. And you put it all together, folks, and there was a whole amount, there was just a whole boatload of guilt to go around, wasn't there? I mean, there was a whole boatload of blame to go around, enough for everyone. And all of this happened, get this, all of this happened after this great victory in Jericho. The mighty city of Jericho that had never fallen before under the hand of the mighty God and obeying Him, specific obedience, the city of Jericho fell, and that set the stage for pride, presumption, prayerlessness, and ultimately Achan's pilfering. So the first point is simply to say this: be careful when everything's going great. Now that's a bummer, isn't it? Like I said, that's a bummer. I mean, you mean, when everything's going great, I don't get to relax? That's the worst time to relax. Because when everything is going great, that's when the old pride has a chance to begin to seep in. And that old presumption that I'm something on a stick. That's right. I am bad to the bone. And if I'm so bad, what do I need to seek God for? What do I need to fall on my face before Him for until I get my rear end kicked and then I fall on my face and blame Him? And He says, get up, shut your cake hole and repent. Amen. That'll bring a hallelujah. It's that word cake hole, right? That's a theological word. There's a Greek word for that somewhere, I'm surely. So there's the perils of victory, okay? And that's just from a national perspective. Now let's get into the heart of the text and go to the second thing. There's the perils of victory, and that's pride and presumption, ultimately leading to prayerlessness. But then there's the problem of hidden sin. And this is the real core of the text, actually, in Joshua chapter 7. I don't deny that. What I've just dealt with is just kind of between the lines, but you can see it because the Lord says Israel has sinned. But now He deals with a very specific sin, and this is the specific sin of one man. His name was Achan. And what Achan had done is after Jericho had fallen, Achan took some stuff out of Jericho, and God had what He'd done, He'd put it under the ban. And that meant that though the city had fallen, the people were not allowed to take any of the spoils. They were not to take anything out of the city. So imagine this scenario with me, if you will. Jericho has fallen. Well, you can imagine, after Jericho had fallen, there was a great celebration. They celebrated late into the night. And now everyone is asleep or passed out in their tents. Everyone is asleep in their tents. Everyone, that is, except for Achan. Evidently, Achan is awake. And Achan is lying on his cot in his tent, awake. And he gets up. And the camp is quiet. And he goes to the door of his tent. And he looks out, and he looks left, and he looks right, and nobody sees him because everyone's asleep. So he tippy-toes out of his tent. Where's he going? He's going to Jericho. He's going to what's left of Jericho. He's going into the rubble of Jericho. And so he's tippy-toeing through the rubble of Jericho, and the text says he sees a beautiful garment. A garment from Shinar. That means that this was from Babylon. It was a Babylonian garment. And Babylon, in the ancient world, was known for their fashion. I guess you could say that they were the Paris of the ancient world. Okay? And so if you wore a garment from Shinar, if you wore a Babylonian garment, you were styling and profiling. Because this was high fashion. And so what does he do? He picks it up and he drapes it over his shoulder. And then he continues to walk through the rubble of the city and he goes into the area that at one time had been the marketplace and he begins to sift through the rubble and he sees a cache of silver. It says it's 200 shekels. That's a lot of money, okay, in their day and time. Say how much it is. I don't know, but it's a lot. And he picks that up and then he continues to pilfer through the rocks and he comes across a bar of gold that was worth, just this little bar of gold itself that was worth 50 shekels of silver. So now he's got this beautiful garment, this beautiful expensive Babylonian garment. He's got more money than he's ever imagined he could ever have in his life. He's got 200 shekels of silver. He's got 50 shekels of gold. And what does he do? He sneaks back to his tent and he moves his cot or his little mat or whatever it was he was sleeping on in the RV. And he digs a hole. He digs a hole in the ground and he buries the garment and he buries the silver and he buries the gold and then he covers it up with dirt and then he lays his pallet back on top of it and then he lays down. What's that sigh saying? Got it. Got away with it, man. I sneaked out of the tent. I got my garment from Babylon. I got my shekels of silver. I got my shekels of gold. And nobody knows. Nobody's seen me. That's what he thinks. He's forgotten. There's one that has, and that one is the Lord God. So the next morning, the armies get up, and it's time now to go against Ai. See, because this is all in between when Jericho falls before they go against Ai. And so the armies, the 3,000 they send, goes against Ai. They get their clock cleaned. And after that, when Joshua falls before the Lord, basically to blame the Lord for the failure, for the defeat, God tells Joshua, Joshua, the reason that the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies is because there is sin in this camp. And he mentions, he says, Israel has sinned, but also someone has violated the ban. Someone took spoils out of Jericho, and they should not have done so. So they begin the search through the entire camp of Israel. And it says, in beginning in verse 14 of Joshua 7, it says, they bring each one of the 12 tribes. There were 12 tribes of Israel. So they said, okay, the tribe of Benjamin, you first come. And then they went through all of the 12 tribes. And out of the 12, they singled out the tribe of Judah. Somehow they knew, okay, whoever did this is from the tribe of Judah. And so then they began to bring by the individual clans who were in the tribe of Judah, and they narrowed it down to the Zarephites. That's one of the clans of the tribe of Judah. And so they focus on the clan of the Zarephites, of the tribe of Judah, and they begin by a process of elimination until there is only one man standing. And what's his name? His name is Achan of the tribe of Judah, of the clan of the Zarephites. And Joshua looks him in the eye and he says, Achan, what have you done? And then he says this, don't hide it. What have you done? Don't hide it. So verse 20 and verse 21, Achan confesses, I did it. I did it. It's me. He got caught, so might as well confess. You know? And so then he tells how it happened. Now, in verse 20 and 21, Achan confesses, you're right, I did it. And then he tells Joshua how it happened. Now, I want to give you a four-step process, folks, of how you can destroy your life. Okay? I mean, we often talk about the positive side of this thing. Okay, here's how you get victory. Let me tell you how to just really screw it up big time. Okay, I mean, if you just really want to destroy your life and the lives of people around you, just do what Achan says he did. Four things Achan said that he did. The four-step progression into the fall, and then we're finished. He says, first of all, I saw. I saw. Verse 21, he says, when I saw the garment, when I saw the silver, when I saw the gold. Now, what did he do? Well, first of all, he went where he should not be, which allowed him, what? To see what he should not see. Not exactly Yeats, but it rhymes. Y'all slept through Yeats in college, didn't you? Right? He went where he shouldn't be, which enabled him to see what he shouldn't see. He went into the city, he says, and he saw. He saw the garment. He saw the silver. He saw the gold. Now, if he had not been there, would he have been able to see? No. So where did it begin? Get this. Some of you, man, you know exactly where I'm going with this because you've been there, done that. You bought the T-shirt. He put himself in a place where he shouldn't be. That's where it started. He crossed a boundary he should not have crossed, and that's where sin begins. Sin begins when you cross boundaries you should not cross, and you see what you shouldn't see because you are in a place that you should not be. And you are focusing on what you should not focus on. Now, why did he go into the city? Was it curiosity? We don't know. Was it complacency? Was it carelessness? What was his motive? Why did he go into the city? We're not told. We're just told that he did. And he knew it was a place that he shouldn't be. And when he went into the city, it led him to see what he should not have seen, to focus on what he should not have focused. He let his boundaries down. He dropped his safeguards. And it's the first step in the progression. Wasn't that what King David did? You do remember the story, don't you? Yeah. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1 is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, not because it's a positive verse, but because it's a frightening verse. It's an ominous verse. It's a boundary verse. It's a verse to put up as a boundary in your life. Because it was the first step that led David into the horrible sin that David ultimately committed. And it says, in the spring, when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, his servant, but David stayed in Jerusalem. Now, David was the king of Israel, and he was a warrior king, and it was his job to lead in the king, the armies of Israel out to defeat the enemies that wanted to destroy the city of God. It was his job. He was a warrior king, but somehow at this time in his life, he decides not to do that, and so he stays back in Jerusalem and sends Joab, the captain of his army, out there to lead the battle. And so David, the warrior king, belonged with the armies. And so what is he doing? He's back behind. Now he's lounging in Jerusalem, right? He is someplace that he should not be. Where was David supposed to be? He was supposed to be out with the armies. So he was someplace he shouldn't be, which allowed him to see what he shouldn't have seen. You know what that was? Bathsheba over the balcony. And he not only saw, but then he focused. And he kept seeing. And before long, he fell, and it caused enormous heartbreak in his life, in his family's life, and in the life of Israel. Now, let me give you a truth. If what you allow yourself to see that puts you at risk, it is what you allow yourself to see that puts you at risk. It is what you allow yourself to focus on that puts you at risk. Whether it is with your physical eye or whether it is with your mind's eye, what you see, what you focus on is what you are ultimately going to be drawn to. Job gave us great wisdom in this area. In Job chapter 31, verse 1, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Did you get that? Job said, I will not look there. I will not look there. I will not look into that place. I will not let myself go there. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Because see, what you don't see, you can't focus on and you can't be drawn to. So you protect yourself by making a covenant with your eyes. Achan had no covenant with his eyes. He had no boundary. He crossed a boundary. So when he saw, what did that lead to? The second step. Then he says, I saw the garment, I saw the silver, I saw the gold. And then he says, and I desired them. So when he saw this beautiful garment, this garment of Babylon, of Shinar, immediately it appealed to his desire, and he desired the garment. Now, let me say something here. Every temptation comes at you at a point of a God-given desire. Scripture teaches us that. God has given us natural desires, right? We have a desire for food. We have a desire for survival. We have a desire, the sexual desire. We have a desire, all of these desires. We have a desire for beauty. That's a God-given thing. And every temptation will always come to you at a point of a God-given desire. So it's, you can't say the devil made me do it. Flip Wilson or not. And I did get that one right. James 1:14 says, each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, that's a fishing illustration. You throw out a lure, and that bass has a desire for crawdads. So you throw an artificial crawdad out, right? And it appeals to him. He sees it, and maybe he doesn't go after it the first time, but you throw it again, and he sees it again, and he keeps seeing it, and he keeps focusing on it, and it appeals to his desire, and then he takes it, but guess what? There is a hidden hook. And he's in the frying pan before the sun is down. What is temptation then? Temptation is an enticement to express a God-given desire in a way that God did not intend. Temptation is an enticement to express a God-given desire in a way that God did not intend. You see, there was nothing wrong with Achan's attraction to the beautiful garment of Babylon. As I said, in fact, C.S. Lewis wrote a book about this, about beauty and how that is a created thing that God has created in us, a desire, an attraction to beauty, the beauty of nature, the beauty of art, the beauty of music. This is all a part of the image of God in us, as created in us, natural God-given desires. The problem is when those natural God-given desires are expressed in ways that God did not intend for them to be expressed. So if you allow yourself to look long enough, you're eventually going to do what? You're going to desire it. You're that draw. And that's then he says, not only did I see and then desire, then he says, I took. I mean, this is in the text, folks. Read it. I saw, I desired, I took. Do you see the progression? He put himself in a place he shouldn't be so he could see what he shouldn't see, which appealed to a natural desire, although his expression of that desire was against what God wanted him to do. And so when he took it, he violated the commandment of God. We say it this way around here a lot of times. If you hang out at a barbershop, you're eventually going to get a haircut. You don't want a haircut, don't hang out at the barbershop. You hang out at the barbershop, you're eventually going to get a haircut. So what do you do? Some of the greatest wisdom of the Scripture is the practical wisdom, flee. And that's not F-L-E-A that you get from the dogs. That's F-L-E-E. That means pick them up and lay them down. That means run. Get out of there as fast as you can. Four times in the New Testament, we're told to flee. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:4, 1 Corinthians 6:11, Timothy is told to flee youthful lust. Flee, flee, flee. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is get out of Dodge. To not put yourself in a place you should not be so that you do not see that which you should not see, so that it does not appeal to that desire, which then ultimately you cross that boundary and you take it. And when you see it and you desire it and you take it, then what do you do with it? He says, then I hit it. So I saw, I desired, I took, and I hid. Now here's the real problem. After he got his hair cut, he wouldn't admit it. He hid it. After the sin, the cover-up begins, doesn't it not? And I submit to you that the most damage is done from the cover-up of the sin. Now listen, none of us are perfect. At times, we're all going to cross the line. That's the reality we have to deal with. At times, all of us are going to see, we're going to desire, and we're going to take. That is a reality that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7, the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. We all struggle with that reality, but there's one reality that you do not have to have, and that is you do not have to keep the secret. You can admit it, you can confess it, you can repent of it before you get caught. And you can walk in forgiveness and minimize the damage. Because you see, when you see and you desire and you take and you hide, then you begin to multiply the damage. It is the keeping of the secret that multiplies the damage. Can you imagine how the story would have been different if Achan had confessed his sin before the battle? He didn't confess his sin until after the battle. They'd already got their clock cleaned and he'd already been caught. Then he confessed. But what if he'd confessed before they went into battle? There would have been 36 Israelite soldiers that were still alive. The armies of Israel would not have had to flee for their life. And they would be one step closer to possessing the promised land that God had given to them. But Achan was so married to his secret that even while they were going through each tribe and each clan, he wouldn't confess. He tried to keep the secret. And then when he confessed, it was only because he was caught and the greatest damage was already done. Listen, folks, I'm going to wrap this up. I've got 3 minutes to get it done. I think I can. Our secrets never affect just us. They affect everyone that is close to us. When you see and you desire and you take and you hide, that's not just your secret. It doesn't just affect you. It makes you sick, but it eventually causes unmitigated damage in the lives of everyone around you. In the early 2000s, we had a family who had come to us. They were a broken family. They stayed with us for several years before they eventually moved out of state. A couple of years after they'd moved away, she wrote me back, and I love getting these kinds of messages. I love getting these emails because I don't always know all the stories of everybody that's here because we do the work in smaller groups, and you're the healing part of that body. And sometimes I don't even know what's going on in people's lives because you're taking care of it. You're the hospital. You're the people that are doing that work. And she actually informed me of some stuff in the email that I wasn't even aware of while they were here. But she wrote to express an extreme amount of thanksgiving. In fact, I read it to the church when she wrote it. To the church, not to me, but to the church, for how the church ministered to her and her broken family when they came to us and helped restore their family. Because, you see, here's their story. Before they had come to us, they had been active in another church. And she said, as a matter of fact, the way she put it, she said, we had been the darlings of the church. Okay, they were the people that were looked to. They were, even if they weren't in a position of leadership, they were always those people that people were always looking to. Well, what are they going to think about this, and what are they going to do? And they looked like everything was great, and their marriage was looking good, and she thought it was. But her husband had a secret sin. She didn't know about it. No one else did it. But in that place, he got found out. And this is what she wrote to me. She said, and when he fell hard, and he took me and the kids with him. That's the way it always works. You don't just fall by yourself. You take people that love you down with you. He said, when he fell hard, and he took me and the kids with me. But she said, thank you so much for the time that we were there of accepting us and receiving us and helping us put our lives together. And she went ahead and told the story that they're on now. They're active in their church. Their marriage has been restored. And good things are happening. But you see, the point of that story was that his secret wasn't just about him. His secret didn't just touch him. They never do. His secret took her and the children and the church and everyone that cared. It took them all down. I want to close this morning with a statement and a challenge. Here's the statement. You may see, you may desire, and you may even take, but let me tell you something, you do not have to hide. You may see, you may desire, and you may take. And we all will, because none of us are perfect. But you do not have to hide, folks, because it is the hiding that multiplies the damage. So there's the statement, and here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. What are you hiding this morning? What are you hiding today? It's a rhetorical question. I'm not asking for testimonies. What are you hiding? Will you let us in? Will you let us help you get free of that secret and get free of their sin? Will there be damage? Yes, sin always brings damage. Probably there will be. But the longer you keep that secret, the higher the ultimate damage is going to be. The more it's going to spread. The price goes up. Every week, every month, every year that you keep that secret, the price goes up. What's your secret? Let us help you get past that. Let us do it with wisdom. We understand how to do this to mitigate the damage. Let us do it according to the Word of God, and we will do that, and according to the Spirit's direction. The very thing you fear, the very thing you fear, if that secret is revealed, is damage that it will cause. Well, let me tell you, every day you keep that secret, the damage is going to go up. You may desire, you may even take, but you don't have to hide. What are you hiding? Will you let us help you to walk in the freedom from the secret and walk in the fullness of restoration and repentance and forgiveness of God and of His people? Will you let us do it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word, simple word of what Joshua did and what the people did, of their pride and where it led, and ultimately Achan's hidden sin. How each day that he kept it, the damage was greater. Father, I pray this morning for someone in this room who is hiding a secret that they think no one knows, and they've forgotten about you. And if that sin is going to be found out, it will. It always does. And the longer that thing is hidden, the longer it is cherished, the longer it's kept underneath the mat in a deep, dark hole, the more it rots and the more it stinks and the greater damage it's going to bring when it comes out into the open. So I pray this morning for some people who have some secrets that they're hiding, that you'll give them the freedom to release that secret, to do it with wisdom, do it according to your word, and do it according to the direction of your Holy Spirit. Let us help so they can begin to walk free and begin now to repair the damage. Repair the damage before the damage is almost, well, sometimes beyond repair. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.